and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. And one from out of the seven angels, the ones having the seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show to you the judgment of the great harlot, the one sitting upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the dwellers of the earth became drunk from out of the wine of her fornication." Verse 3. "And he carried me away into the wilderness in spirit, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and with scarlet, and adorned with gold and a valuable stone and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, being full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead is a name having been written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk from out of the blood of the saints and from out of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Chapter 16, we studied the final seven judgments of God, the seven bowl judgments. So far, we've studied the seven broken seals, the seven trumpet or shofar judgments, and then the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16. But we saw them from a heavenly perspective. We saw the judgments poured out by seven angels pouring out seven bowls. Chapters 17 and 18 are the last of these bowl judgments as seen from the earthly perspective. So after these bowls were poured out, what happened here upon the earth? In chapter 17 and 18, we're going to study that. Chapter 17, we're going to study the system of Babylon, made up of three parts: economic, political, and religious. Chapter 18, the city of Babylon. So the system of Babylon in chapter 17 and the city of Babylon in chapter 18, we will see the judgment when it was poured out upon them. We're going to study two things this morning in verses 1 and 2. We're going to study the messenger, and secondly, the message. Verses 1 and 2 is the introduction to the study of the judgment of the system of Babylon. So first of all, the messenger. The identification tells us it's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. So this makes a connection to us back to chapter 16. This shows us that the judgments in chapter 16 are now connected with what we're going to see in chapter 17. with the judgment of the harlot is connected with the bowl judgments. Secondly, the message. One of the seven angels, having seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying to me, first of all, the command. In Greek, it's just one word, come. That's a command. And then its purpose. I will show to you the judgment of the great harlot, the one sitting upon the many waters. He says, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you the judgment of the system of Babylon. Now, it is interesting that all of this is taken from Isaiah chapter 51, verse 13, and Jeremiah chapter 51. This whole scene has been predicted in prophecy that Babylon would be judged. Now, it is interesting, out of all of the kingdoms and empires that have ruled upon the earth, that Babylon would be one of those systems, and that Babylon will see and study has never gone away. That old Babylonian system, when the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon, the headquarters for Babylon just switched over to Asia Minor. And the Babylonian system eventually made it to Rome. And it has been functioning through Rome from that time forward. Though the Roman Empire was never conquered, it just kind of faded away. What that tells us is it's still there. You just can't tell. That in the last days, it's going to manifest itself again and become public. And that Babylonian system through Rome will manifest itself. But it is interesting. He says, I will show to you the judgment of a person, of the great harlot. She is presented as a prostitute. And in the Bible, a woman as a prostitute is used in representation of a false religious system. False religious system. We will see as we progress through this chapter that it began back in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And when God confused the languages, this Babylonian religious system spread throughout the earth with the spread of the people. It started with Nimrod, and the Tower of Babel was in worship of Nimrod. And it eventually turned into Tammuz, and his mother. It became a mother-child symbol for religion, which some religions use today. And I think it's very interesting as we get into it, we're going to study a little bit of the history of it, because what they believed is that at the time of the year when it's the shortest of days, which means there's more darkness than light, is they believe that that is the time that Tammuz died. But on the very next day, when the day started getting longer, is that he began to come back to life. And so a couple of days after the winter solstice, they celebrated the resurrection of Tammuz, which today is on the same day that we celebrate Christmas. It's very interesting. They put the Yule log on the fire, and the word Yule means babe. It was a representation that Tammuz has come back to life. They put a log on the fire at nighttime, and in the morning, the log supposedly had turned into a tree in their living room. That shows that Tammuz has come back from the grave, that he is alive. You wonder where we get, again, remember the first hour is telling you that some of the religious activities and beliefs of the apostate church, backed by Constantine when he put Christianity in with the public worship of the sun god, we inherited some of these holidays. I'm all for celebrating the birth of Christ and studying about it whenever we can. But the Lord was not born on December 25th. We've turned that around. I don't even mind a Christmas tree because our family doesn't celebrate Tammuz. And secretly, we're not celebrating Tammuz. We're celebrating a family together. And we have certain family activities that we do. Crucify a child every year. No. This year, since Stephanie's with us, it's your year, dear. Do sacrifice. No, it's a great family time. We go out to dinner and get a tree, and it's just family joining together. It creates a nice atmosphere for us as a family. But doing it is not celebrating Tammuz, nor Santa Claus, or any of this for us. But it is interesting, and I've seen it more and more, how the church will bring all that in to the worship service. Be part of the worship service. My mother used to tell me, because I would, even when I was young, I said, what's with the tree and church and birth? What's the tree got to do with the birth of Christ? She says, well, that's the Lord's birthday cake. So I thought that's why Christians did it. But it's interesting that as we grew up, we came to see that the church has just combined the reality of the birth of Christ with Christmas, but it in doing that, not only did it bring in some false activities and beliefs, but it also brought in into the birth of Christ a lot of glamour. With the parades and the lights and the trees and the whole thing. But when Jesus was born, it was not glamorous. He purposely chose to be born the way he did, because that was his attitude about this earthly, worldly system. Even in his public ministry, as we're learning on Thursday nights, we're learning that he did not want the world to come and make him a king and celebrate him as a king. He wouldn't let the world do that. But we do, thinking that anything we do justifies that we're doing it for the Lord. But he doesn't get glorified with the flesh, nor with the glory of man. The prostitute in Scripture is a metaphor for false religious system. It is depicted as a prostitute because a false religious system has a seductive nature to it. Seductive nature. It doesn't minister Christ to people. It seduces them in. It draws them in seductively. Also, notice that this harlot is called the great harlot. She's not just any harlot. She is the great harlot. We will see later her insignia on her head is that she is the mother of all the harlots. Plural. She is the embodiment and representation of every false religious system now has been made one. She is the great harlot. We've studied the prostitute. Now notice her position. She is sitting upon many waters. We will see later on that she's also sitting on the beast. We know who he is, the Antichrist. But the sitting position speaks of control and sovereignty. That's why when Jesus is pictured in heaven, that when he ascended up into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Shows control and authority and sovereignty. She sits upon many waters as he sees this. With her position, we'll see in chapter 18, verse 7, she says, I sit as a queen, ruling and reigning over the nations of the world. Thirdly, notice the people. The term upon the many waters. In this chapter, chapter 17, verse 15, it says the waters represent the peoples of the nations. Why does water? Because the water is stirring. It's unsettled. And it shows the troubled condition of the people of the world. She is sitting upon many waters. Therefore, it's symbolic. It is not representation of a geographical area. She is sitting and ruling and controlling the peoples of the nations of the world, and she is pictured as a prostitute because she seduces people. Now notice in verse 2, it gives us two groups. It begins with verse 2 by saying, with whom? That is the harlot. The kings of the earth have committed fornication. The kings of the earth are all the rulers of the earth, worldwide. What have they done? They committed fornication with her. Now in the Bible, there's two meanings to the term fornication. Fornication literally is applied to sexual activities outside of marriage. That is, when a person is not married, it's called fornication. It is also pictured in the scripture, the very exact word, with the same kind of meaning as it applies to the spirit realm, as it applies to religious things. For instance, people can commit adultery against Christ. And especially Israel is pictured in the Old Testament as one who has played the role of the harlot and has committed spiritual fornication against God. It's a very picturesque word. If we just take religious systems in general that man makes, you realize that there's no woman up in the pulpit seducing people, but it's a very seducing presentation to draw people in and do that which is not right spiritually. That is to participate with demons, as we will see, in the spirit realm, and that is spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery. So this describes the harlot's interaction, intercourse, if you will, spiritually, that she's having with the kings of the earth. Secondly, notice the second group. First of all, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication and the dwellers of the earth. And that's, as I've told you before, that is a technical term used 9 times in the book of Revelation for earth dwellers. And it is always used for unbelievers. We will see they will be the ones whose names are not written in the book of life as we continue to go through the remainder of Revelation together. What did these people do? They became drunk from out of the wine of her fornication. Again, symbolism. And it is upon this symbolism that I want to focus on for the next few moments. Being drunk with the wine of her fornication. The Bible uses this imagery from Jeremiah 51:7. Isaiah 51:7. I told you that both Isaiah and Jeremiah 51 have pertained to this, but especially Jeremiah. It's almost word for word. 51:7. This imagery is brought over. He says, now this is what the Bible said would happen. This false religious system is presented as having intoxicating influence. Think about it. Intoxicating influence. We're not talking about alcohol. We're talking about influence of the mind. Being consumed with the mind. Having the mind taken over. Think of what it means to consume alcohol and it takes over control of you. Think about what it's saying from a spiritual standpoint. Is that this woman is taking her cup and she asks the nations of the world to drink from out of her cup, and they took it. And when they drank from out of her cup, the influence of this woman intoxicated their minds. They were so taken by her and so influenced by her. Now, what fascinates me about this is that even before we get to the book of Revelation, in the early church, specifically Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, be not drunk with wine, in which is a destructive lifestyle, but rather be continually filled with the Spirit. So he's making a contrast between the influence of alcohol consumption and the influence of God's Spirit. He's not just talking in Ephesians 5 about alcohol, he's talking about the mind being taken over. I can actually see myself as I reflect on my past, and I can actually see myself totally consumed in my mind with things. Why do you think they call somebody a workaholic? They don't drink to get drunk. They work to get drunk. They're consumed by the influence in their mind. Therefore, they have become intoxicated mentally. We've talked many times. Satan's only weapon being the occupation of the attention of the mind, the merimna. Satan, his function is to seduce people into getting their minds occupied with something. We used to have an old saying in sports, leave the game in the locker room. If you had a bad game, if you had a bad day, you know, once you took the uniform off, showered, put your street clothes back on, it's like leave the game on the field. It's tough to do that. Can't walk out of the locker room like nothing happened. I won't let it affect me. It does. It does. Our minds become consumed and intoxicated with things, with people. And it is interesting that the Bible presents the fact that this prostitute and this harlot will be seducing people to drink from her cup, but it won't be real drink. It'll be something that they're participating of in spirit, having spiritual intercourse with and being influenced by and intoxicated in mind by a philosophy and by a system. Now, all this paints a more clear picture, at least for me. Because during the day, instead of fighting over what occupies my mind, I know what's happening. I'm waiting for somebody about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm waiting for somebody to ask me, what have you been drinking? What's consuming you? What is the influence over your life? What have you been drawn into? What is your mind drunk with? That you're not yourself. And it has taken you over. Satan cannot take my spirit, my soul, but he can mess with my mind. And just as we know drugs and alcohol causes us to be in less control of our lives, we can be drunk mentally, intoxicated mentally with things, and it can control us mentally. We've got to be careful. That's why in the Old Testament they were encouraged to meditate on the Word of God day and night. Because what we do in our thinking processes is whatever we're thinking about, we're meditating on it. This is not a psychological thing. This is something spiritual. All day long I can fight with this thing and go, "Up, can't let it take over my mind." You know, only had one drink, still under the limit. I got to get out of this one, you know. And I can be in a fleshly fight all day long. I have to understand the spiritual implications behind it all. Is that Satan, through economics, we've seen our economic system collapse almost. It's been affected by things, the political system, also the religious system of the world. What we know of as Christianity today, we have to be very careful with. I could be talking with somebody and they say, "Oh, I'm a Christian too." They can be a Muslim, for all I know. The latest ecumenical movement says that Muslims are our brothers because they believe in the same God. So we're all Christians in a religious sense. So they say. So it's kind of like Toyota did many years ago when we used to preach the message, "Jesus saves." So Toyota came out with the slogan, "Toyota saves." Completely watered down the message of Jesus saves, and we didn't use that anymore. Kind of interesting. You say you're a Christian, and it can mean almost anything. It doesn't mean follower of Christ. It means you're part of a religious system that has Christ in it. A version of Christianity that you have chosen that fits you. But in reality, it's seductive. I literally have been in meetings with wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ that literally go through withdrawals when we study the Word of God. They're just sitting there going, Where's the charge? Where's the emotion? Where's the, you know, I have to think. They haven't had their fix. They haven't had the emotional charge to have their needs met. And I feel bad. Sometimes I just like to stop right then and there and say, do you know what you're going through? Sometimes I'll be told, well, it's just that God's Spirit doesn't move here. I say, well, I'm fine. Spirit moves in me. Sure you're not misidentifying what is Spirit, what is not. And I always take myself and I always take everyone else and say, let's go back to early Christianity when the Christians were being persecuted and meeting in the caves. Could you do it? You would say, well, I'm a Christian, but you know, caves are dirty, cold, can't sing. You know, as if any of this, what does that have to do with the person of Jesus Christ? See, if I sing and worship, it's for him. Not for me. I can have a melody in my heart and be with a crowd of people. I don't have to let them know. Worship is supposed to come from the heart. So I can make it vocal or I can do it in my heart. But you see, it's to him. But then there are people who are looking for a certain kind of worship because of what it does for them. And you got to know there's a problem. What does it do? It's that feeling, it's that uplifting feeling or whatever. Paul wrote to Timothy and says that in the last days, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. What that says is, notice the order, seducing spirit and doctrines of demons. The doctrine comes second. The seducing and the experience comes first, and then the scripture comes in to back it up. So for this person, if you were to come up to them and say, let's look at the scripture that you're using for the experience that you're having, the scripture doesn't have anything to do with that. They won't have anything to do with you. Away from me. You don't have the enlightenment. You don't have the anointing. You don't see. So the seduction comes first, and then the scripture comes second. They're called doctrines of demons. That doesn't mean it's not the Bible. It just means it's the misuse of the Bible. It's misapplication. Satan always seduces. He always puts something out there just to allure people. Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, he does just the opposite, as we're finding out on Thursday night through Matthew. Once he performed the signs and wonders, once he performed the miracles, and large crowds began to draw to him, he turned around and gave them the message of the truth. They're like, hey, what happened to the miracles? You just told me I have a need to lay down my life to follow you. Where's the free food? I want a doctor with me at all times who can heal me of all my ailments. Jesus said, no, I gave you the sign of who I am. Turn around, walk no more with him. He refused to seduce people in and with the flesh. As a matter of fact, Isaiah, at the end of chapter 52, it tells us that there wasn't anything about his physical appearance that would attract anybody to him. Even to the point that when he died on the cross, Isaiah said you couldn't even tell that he was a human being. He was beaten so badly. They said, well, it could have been an animal sacrificed up there. For all they know, they couldn't tell the difference. It's not appealing to the flesh. That's why we, as the body of Christ and as the church, if we try to allure people to Christ through the fleshly means, we're going to be alluring people to the wrong Christ. You know, when we say, come to church, get a free banana split. Come back every Sunday, you get a free banana split. Instead, we as believers ought to be concerned about whom the Lord is drawing and whom the Lord is not. I was reading some accounts a couple of weeks ago. Again, the Christians that were meeting underground in the midst of persecution. And if you wanted to become part of their fellowship, you had to be interviewed. It was like a background check. So they didn't know who you were. You could be either one of two people. Number one, you could be part of the government trying to infiltrate and, you know, spy on the Christians and find out where they are and who they are. Or you could be a runaway from another group that they disciplined you because of your unrepented sin, so you decided to change groups. They don't want you in their group either. They found out you were from another group, they sent you back. In our day and age, they say, oh, come in, don't worry about it. By the way, we tithe here. That's about what it boils down to. Looking for numbers, looking for the increase in numbers. Because numbers is the expression of success. No, they interviewed you. They talked to others who knew you. They wanted you to be sincere. They wanted you to be the real thing. They didn't want their group, sin to be brought into the group, nor did they want to be spied out. So they didn't try to attract people. They tried to bring Christians in so the believers wouldn't be alone in the midst of the struggle. But they weren't interested in saying, well, starting next year, we're going to have a cave in expansion. We're going to expand our cave. Let's get as many people in here as we can. In fact, they would purposely, when they got what they felt was too big, they would purposely split off into two groups. Because too big of a group would be noticeable. Those are the things that I notice what suffering does. It doesn't give the flesh freedom to either use the flesh to attract people or to be attracted by the flesh. When you go back and read about the martyrs, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, even study about the life of the 12 apostles, why would anyone want to be a follower of Jesus Christ if it meant everybody is going to be against you, and as a matter of fact, you might even lose your life? It doesn't sound like a religious system that's going to help me be successful in my business when I go back to work the next day. Why would you even want to follow Christ if it's going to involve that? There's other religions that make it better for you in the human. See, there is only one reason. The Lord himself manifesting himself to someone and drawing them. If someone were to come up and ask me, why are you a Christian? I'd have to be honest with them. You know, I cannot not be a Christian. I've had the Lord manifested to me. I've had His Spirit poured out upon me. I've experienced a spiritual birth. You can take this book and you can try to find all the fallacies in it you want to. You might even present 100 things. Here's 100 things proving that the Bible is not the Word of God. Sounds pretty convincing to me. But there's a spirit that is beyond me, that is outside of me, that is as big as this universe and even bigger, that controls and influences my life. And if we didn't have the Bible, I'd still have to go on following Christ. I'd still have to look through history to find out what they said about Him. I'd learn about Him. Not about church systems, but about Him. See, once the Lord draws you, and there is no human or fleshly benefit for doing it, and people might even come up to you and say, then why are you doing it? Why are you a Christian? There's only one answer. He's drawn me. His Spirit has drawn me to Him. He has revealed and manifested Himself to me. And He has come into me. And His Spirit dwells in me. You see, Jesus makes me a Christian. I don't make myself a Christian. And so He takes me down a path that I would not choose. Not the kind of life that I want to live. I only go around once in life. I want to be able to experience all the gusto. I don't want to be persecuted for my religion. But I cannot not do it. Even if I quit, I can't quit. Because He's real. He's not just somebody that walked the earth 2,000 years ago. He's here now. He's alive. I experience Him every day. He never leaves me, nor does He forsake me. But I am still subject to being seduced. So what all this means is we get to see behind the scenes, we get to see the expression of the final false religious system. All the false religious systems of the world that started back in Genesis 11 and will come to an end right before the second coming of Christ will be expressed through this harlot. That's what religion is. It's like a harlot. Seduces people. It holds things out to people to draw them in. It also, sad to say that I used to be a part of it, it also means that those who are in ministry that work the system are also responsible for working hard to get people hooked and addicted to what the church has to offer to the point they can't leave. They can't do without that experience. They can't do without that certain something that the flesh needs that we provide for them. That's very sad. We take everything that you and I know together about Satan's work, his antichrist work, it's all summed up in one thing. It's a prostitute seducing people into spiritual fornication, then getting them hooked and getting them addicted. So that she has their allegiance. close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what this study means to us. Thank you for the warning, but especially we thank you for the explanation as to how Satan works, not just through demonic powers, but through systems, economic, political, and religious, in order to seduce and cause people to become addicted to various experiences and various things, so that their allegiance is given to the system, thinking they're giving it to God. Lord, it's everywhere we go, not just in church, it's everywhere. Satan tries to allure us, seduce us, so that he can destroy us. We're so thankful your Spirit is with us, that you are faithful to keep us and to protect us. Pray that you continue to do so as we continue to walk in these last days. The seduction increases. Our desire is to follow Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.